According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again this evening, we are in Galatians chapter 3. Although this morning was so fun, I'm kind of tempted to go to Proverbs chapter 5, but I say that a lot on Wednesdays, I notice. I do enjoy Wednesday mornings. Galatians chapter 3. Why the law then? Why the law then? Galatians 3:19. We have really 18 verses that lead up to this question, as Paul calls them a bunch of fools and illustrates with Abraham and demonstrates that Abraham was reckoned as righteous because of his faith. Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, and we understand justification by faith. There's even the testimony here. It's evident that no one is justified by the law before God. That's evident in verse 11. So it ought to be a no-brainer, right? That who wants the law? Why would I abandon grace and plunge back under law? And it's legitimate to ask, well, why the law then? Since the promise came 430 years before the law, why the law? Why make an unconditional promise and then follow it up 430 years later with a conditional law that has a bunch of rules that no one's going to keep and consequences of death every time someone breaks it and no provision for that promise that had been given 430 years prior? And that's it's a very good question, and I'm glad you asked it, and I'm glad that we have the opportunity to go through these verses and outline the response that Paul gives. He gives a much more thorough and comprehensive response than I would. I wouldn't have that kind of patience. I'd just say, well, duh, and move on from there. But it is legitimate to ask, and it does provide, by the way, it provides a tremendous opportunity to actually explore some deep things, including the angels. And then we have them in view here as well. We have ordained through angels. Why were angels on hand at the giving of the law? Why do angels watch us in the church age? Why is it that the contrast between law and grace is what resolves the angelic conflict? See, so it's a much bigger question than I think we give it credit for right off the bat. All right, so that's where we're going to be. Let's open them with a word of prayer. Let's ask the Father to bless our time together in the Word tonight, and then we'll take our leadoff question. Shall we start with some prayer? Father, we do acknowledge your glory once again this evening. We're thankful for the time and opportunity that we have to be here, Father. This is our midweek gathering. It's like a refuge, Father, in this dark world where we're children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it seems, Father, it's crookeder than it's ever been, and it's perverser than it's ever been. And yet, Father, there are brothers and sisters that make truth a priority, that identify with the necessity, the imperative to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I just thank you that by living in the Word of God, we are truly your disciples. I thank you by saturating our souls with truth, Father, we are renewed. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Father, that is just all of you and none of us. It's grace on your part that keeps us from being conformed to this age. And that's the real snare there, Father. And we're thankful that you've made provision to keep us from that snare. We're thankful for your truth, and we call upon you to teach us once again this evening from the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we deal with it here, the question is, why the law then? That's point four in the outline. Why the law then? And we went through phrase by phrase in the Greek order, not the English order necessarily. Let me get to the A, for the sake of transgressions. That's really the lead-off item, and it spells it out. That's the lead-off item. We got to do questions, don't we? All right, we'll do questions. All right, but for the sake of transgressions. All right, let's start with some questions. You're all looking shocked, like, what's the pastor doing? Oh my goodness, he's off script. So now I'll have 3 minutes of awkward asking if there's any questions. There won't be any, and then we'll get right back to... No, there could be some questions tonight. Chris, is the microphone ready to go? All right. Who would like to bail me out and ask a question? All right, here we go. We've got a question on the other side of the aisle here. Oh, well, good. You've been saving this.
What is the source of the wedding vows? The biblical source, the addresses, or...
Yeah.
There aren't any. Yeah, there aren't any. I was commenting, when was that, this morning? Or when was I commenting about how, yeah, it was this morning in Proverbs class, that, you know, some of the earliest wedding vows in the English language that were established by the Anglican Church, and they came from the Latin, you know, the Catholic Church had the Latin vows and whatever, but, you know, with all my worldly goods I thee endow, with my body I thee worship, you know, I mean, that's, we don't kind of talk that way anymore, you know? But those used to be part of the wedding vows and that. I've actually done some reading, and that's why I kind of reordered some of the vows, starting with Radley and Fallon and all the weddings since then, putting the I will vows right up front where they belong, where they originally had been placed. But it really comes from custom and practice and tradition, church tradition. There's no Bible verses for any of it. You know, the handful of weddings we have in the Bible, there aren't that many. Jesus turned water into wine, but we don't know the text of the wedding service, and there's no indication there. Abraham sent a servant to retrieve a bride for Isaac, and the servant went out and did, you know, basically a wedding is a contract between parents is what it is, the agreement that I'll give you my son and you give me your daughter and we'll arrange this and we exchange the fees, the bridal price and the dowry and so forth. And if the parents are agreeable to it, then the kids get married. And sometimes it's as simple as, you know, Rebecca got to Isaac and got off the camel and they went into the tent. That was the get off the camel and go in the tent. There's a wedding service for you. So in any event. So a lot of the practices just come to us by virtue of culture, by virtue of tradition, there's no verses, I think, specifically. I can give you a printed copy of my recent weddings, and there's more Bible verses in those than I've ever seen in any wedding in my life. But I just made them up. I mean, I put them together. I didn't make up the Bible verse. I put them together into a structure of a wedding message. So, good question. Appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight. On the far right. Yes. We have a question coming from the far right.
And this is just a tiny detail on what you're teaching. In verse 26, where it says, you are all sons of God, mm-hmm. through faith in Christ Jesus. In so many places we find Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Why is it reversed? Is it due to emphasis or what?
Yeah, there are places that have Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. And... I have read different people try to explain why that's significant, and I've always been underwhelmed by the explanation that just didn't really resonate in my mind anyway. And so I do believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and I do believe that if the Holy Spirit intended it to say Jesus Christ, then he would have written that. And if he intended it to say Christ Jesus, that he would have written that. I also know that in a lot of the Greek manuscripts, this is a major source of a lot of our text variants, that a lot of times there are scribes that will put it in the right order when they're copying a manuscript, and probably they swapped it around from what had originally been in the autograph. So there are just enough of those instances that it becomes a puzzle from verse to verse. So, you know... To put the title first in front of the name, Greek is free to do that because Greek is not a word order language. And so it can very freely swap words around and put things up front that it wants to put up front, or even just hang a word at the very end for no other reason other than to keep the reader in suspense until he finally gets to that final word that he's been waiting for. That's just a facet of the Greek language that is a blessing to the Greeks and kind of frustrating for us in a lot of ways. So that's a non-answer to a very good question. I appreciate that. All right. Any other questions tonight? Did we decide what the will of God is? Or did we decide what it means to grow to spiritual maturity? I don't remember. I threw that out a couple of Wednesdays ago. I think we got some good definitions around here. I'm thankful for that. All right, well then let's go to Galatians 3 and resume where we abruptly left off 6 minutes ago. Why the law then? Why the law then? It was added for the sake of transgressions, it was added. For the sake of transgressions, it was added. And that's the lead-off phrase, and that's really the number one reason. Everything else is kind of supplementary or explanatory. The main deal is to increase the transgression, to leave sin utterly sinful, to leave humanity utterly aware of it, of humanity's own ability to earn favor with God, to earn or deserve anything. And so to do that, God didn't have to give a law to all the nations of the earth. He just simply had to model it by his covenant nation on the earth. All the Gentile nations could learn how hopeless works are by watching the covenant nation, Israel, watching the Jews trying to operate on a works basis and realizing on a works basis no one is justified before God. And so we see it here. For the sake of transgressions, it was added. Not to replace or change promise, but to provide a contrast. Not to replace or change the promise, but to introduce a contrasting conditional existence. And that's what they had. They had promise on the one hand and law on the other hand. And one was infinite and powerful and eternal and unconditional and glorious. The other, no. The other, not so much. The other was conditional and limited and impotent and condemning. And it said, hey, if you do these, you will live, but no one could do them, and no one could live. And every violation was death, 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 by usually by stoning, but sometimes by fire or by other means. Until the seed would come, demonstrates that it was not an eternal covenant. It was obsolete the day it was given. The planned obsolescence is that this is only for the meantime. It is only until. Promise is still on the way. And in fact, since the promise is made between two parties, the promise is with Abraham and the promise is with his seed. And so he gives the promise to Abraham in Abraham's lifetime, but while waiting for his seed to arrive until he can provide that promise to the seed, in the meantime, law is added. Law is added in addition to promise, in the meantime, until the seed would come. Ordained through angels demonstrates the observational benefits. Mosaic, the promise was not ordained through angels. Abrahamic covenant, not ordained through angels. New covenant, not ordained through angels. The Davidic covenant, not ordained through angels. Why is it at Sinai, at the giving of the law, did God bring the heavenly host on board to ordain, that is, to publicly lay hands on and acknowledge the giving of this law? All right? Why that? Why weren't there threats that were made at the giving of the Abrahamic covenant to circle this roundabout with and don't let an animal touch it, don't let a human touch it? There's none of that. Not for the Abrahamic covenant, not for the Davidic covenant, not for the new covenant, only for the giving of the law, ordained through angels, because the angels need to observe the hopelessness of measuring up on your own terms, okay? Measuring up on your own terms, based on how good you are and all the great things you can do, what you can achieve in your own effort, and all the rules that you can keep better than the next angel, all right? I think that's the essence of Satan's rebellion. That's the essence of the angelic stewardship and their fall, and so they are they have ordained the operational system of Mosaic law for the meantime, in between the promise and the seed to whom the promise was given. In any event, we covered that, and I hope that's clear. The agency of a mediator. The agency of a mediator. And again, This demonstrates the limitations of Moses' mediation and the unique glory of Jesus' mediation. We have a contrast all throughout the book of Hebrews of how superior Christ is to Moses, how he's the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises, and interesting aspects about law coming by means of a mediator. Again, I would ask, where was the mediator to the Abrahamic covenant? Where was the, you know, God basically put Abraham to sleep and then walked through the animal pieces himself, right? In the dream of that experience, there was no mediator for the Abrahamic covenant, no mediator for the Davidic covenant. But the new covenant is promised, and there is a mediator for that new covenant, all right? And that's the role of the Messiah, the role of the Christ, and that's what he achieves. And of course, he shed the blood of the covenant at the cross, but he will apply that blood with the rod of the covenant at Second Advent. And so we have the agency of a mediator. And this is a significant issue here as well. This is the one, by the way, of all of these phrases, why the law then, and all these explanations, A, B, C, D, E, it's the mediator that gets expanded. The mediator in verse 20 is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. You know, and that's kind of a no-brainer, right? You don't mediate with yourself. A mediator requires two parties. And it's interesting that law is not mediatory. Law doesn't bring unrighteous man to God because no one's going to keep it perfectly. But New Covenant is mediatory. There is a mediator of the New Covenant, and he shed the blood of the New Covenant. He ratified that New Covenant, and he will put it into effect over the nation of Israel at his second advent. All right. Sunday morning, we dealt with point five. Did we not? No, we did not. This is new. This is new. Oh, cool. See, I was thinking we haven't done five yet. All right. I thought we did five on Sunday. I was getting ready to do six tonight. We got five to do, and then the A and the B that go with five. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. This is kind of a follow-up. Why the law, then, is what we've been dealing with. And then, now that we've answered that, verse 21, is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God? And it's a natural follow-up. Is it contrary? Is it contrary? Why was it added? And since it was added, and they now operate side by side, are they contrary? Are they in opposition to one another? Do we plunge into some kind of a false dichotomy or a false dilemma and choose to pick one over the other as if they were in competition? No. May it never be. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Now, did you follow that? That gets twisty. That's an if, and it's an if that's not true. And since the if isn't true, then isn't true. But the then would have been true if the if had been true. And so we talk in these terms, and sometimes when we talk in these terms, our heads spin. And I think it's a neat feature for God that his head doesn't spin when he talks this way, and that it really sets God apart, because we try to talk this way and we're terrible at it. We think we're good at it. There's only limited ways that we can communicate these counterfactuals, and I'll illustrate that tonight because it's useful for this passage and it's useful for a whole lot of things in Scripture. You got to have a handle on your counterfactuals, your second class conditional clauses, if and it's not true. If and it's not true, right? So, we want to understand this. Law is a contrast to promise. Point five in your outline. Law is a contrast to promise, but it is not contrary to promise. So you can be a contrast and not be contrary. And in a lot of cases, the contrast is actually very cooperative. The contrast is very complementary and productive and beautiful and great. Such as the contrast between men and women. All right, you may have noticed that men and women are different, and that contrast is not contrary, it's actually complementary. It's a very beautiful thing, because the helpmate provides what it is not good for the man to be alone, right? And we have they're different, but they're not contrary. Law is not promise, but it's not contrary to promise. If anything, It's going to drive Israel to promise more than anything else. Because law is a tutor. Law points to the promise. Law points to Christ. There's nothing like the hopelessness of law to cause a Jewish fellow under law to look around and say, well, is there anything else? Okay, because I don't measure up under this. What, you know, can I accept faith by on a promise basis here? And that's what it's designed to do. All right, absolutely designed to do. So law, point five, law is a contrast to promise, but not contrary to promise. They are not in opposition. That's the aspect here of contrary, is the concept of opposition. If someone's going to take a contrary view, well, that means I'm your enemy, that means I'm opposed to you, that means I'm right and you're wrong, and we're going to stomp feet and whatever else, okay? Shake our fists. No, that's not the purpose of law. So, it was added for very good reasons, and it's not contrary to promise. It's complementary. Law is, because, and see, here's the thing. Law is impotent to impart life, but it is effective in pointing to what does impart life. It's effective in pointing to promise. All right, as useless as it is, the one good thing it has going for it is it points to the one thing that has power to provide eternal life. Law was never designed to do that. And that's what we see here in these verses, 21 and 22. So clearly when it says, if law had been given which was able to impart life, well, that's not what happened. This was not a law that could give life. But if it had been given, then, okay, righteousness would have been based on law. You could have been like that arrogant, rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, hey, I've kept the law. Why don't I have eternal life yet? What am I lacking? Okay. And Jesus, crafty fellow that he was, said, okay, yeah, you're almost there, buddy. Yeah, brother, you're almost there. You're just missing one thing. Just give away all your money. And, of course, the guy couldn't handle that. And we're familiar with that story. Keep in mind, though, that was not factually true. Jesus simply accepted it for the sake of argument and then let the man, let him down as easily as I think he could have. All right, so here. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, if it was life potent, then God would have stuck with that and saved his son from going to the cross. But law is not life potent. It is impotent to give life. We understand this is what we call a counterfactual. It is not true. It is an if, second class condition of if, assumed and or accepted to not be true. And I think that these are excellent when they show up in the scriptures. We learn a lot from the counterfactuals. Because if they were true, then here would be the consequences. But see, it's not true. So these consequences don't follow. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. We see that the law shut up everybody under sin, but now the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that as the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law points to faith. The law points to promise. And it's a tutor. We'll get into that when we get to 23 and following. But in verse 24 it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And tutor or child leader, babysitter. There's different ways you could take this. Disciplinarian, designed to walk us to faith. And that's the role that it had. So, law is impotent to impart life, but it is effective in pointing to promise. Effective in pointing to promise. And that's key. Now, I like these counterfactuals, which I'm going to break down for you now under A and B. Only in the counterfactual hypothetical, don't let that scare you, only in the counterfactual hypothetical that law was intended to impart life, is there a conflict? Is there a conflict between law and promise? Only then are they contrary. Only then are they in conflict or opposition to one another. Only in the hypothetical, that's not true, that law was intended to impart life, is there this conflict. In which case a Jew could go the law route to receive eternal life or go the promise route to have life imparted. And had that been the case, then there would have been a very real conflict. There would have definitely been a conflict. Then law would have been contrary to the promises of God. And that would have been a real conundrum. I mean, think about it. How horrendous would that be? To have all of the I will unconditional promises on one hand and then have all the do this or else conditional threats on the other hand and have both of them be equally life-producing, then they would obviously be in conflict with one another. But since that's not the case, we don't have to worry about it. Since the counterfactual premise is not true, then no contrariness is present. No contrariness is present. And like I say, we want to understand this in this passage. Otherwise, we'll misunderstand the whole argument. But it's bigger than just this one passage. The concept of accepting a counterfactual is fundamental to identifying the omniscience of God and the plan of God and how God designed a volitional universe for angels and humans alike. It's so much bigger than just Galatians chapter 3 with the what-ifs and the what-ifs that are not true, all right? And this is part of what makes God God and us not God, because we are very, very limited. The closest we can get to something like this is, the best illustration I've ever found is driving, okay? Like if you're a driver's ed instructor and you're teaching a young driver, And you're pulling up to an intersection, you're thinking about pulling out, okay? You're thinking about pulling out. You're here at the driveway and you're thinking about pulling out. But then you look and you see this 18-wheeler coming, right? And then all of a sudden strikes you that if you pull out at this moment into traffic, that truck is going to smash you to smithereens, right? That's an if-then. And it's a counterfactual because you immediately reject it and say, no, that's not true. I'm not pulling out into traffic right now. Okay? But if I do pull out right now, that truck's going to cream me. That's the best we can do with a counterfactual if and it's not true because I'm not going to do that. Make sense? Now some of you may tell me, well, Pastor, you're really describing a third-class condition. Maybe I will and maybe I won't. Okay, because if I do pull out, then yes, that truck's going to smash me. But if I don't pull out, then I'm going to let that truck go by, and then I'll pull out behind the truck, and I'm good to go. Okay, that's technically a third-class condition. But we struggle. We can only do short-term if-thens because we can't possibly know every ramification, the next ramification, the next ramification, the next ramification. So you can ponder all you want, and you just have no way to know. Except in the very short meantime, on a very limited basis. I think a matter of hours, if not, days at the most. You know, if I had not become a pastor, what would I be doing today? I don't have a clue. I'd be afraid to even think about it, right? I wanted to be a homicide investigator by the time I turned 30. That was, at one time, that was a goal. But then I saw a college entrance thing where I put down pre-med as an intended major. And I didn't remember that until I saw it in writing, in my own handwriting. And I guess it's true. But, if then, had I not married Sharon, what would I, I wouldn't be alive. If I was not a pastor, what would I, we just don't know. We have no clues. But Jesus, on the other hand, said that the miracles done in Capernaum could have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. And had they been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's huge. You want to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Are you familiar with this? Matthew chapter 11. This is one of the biggest what-ifs. Matthew 11 verses 20 through 24. It's a full paragraph story on this. And it's got a lot of ifs. And these are ifs where prophetic utterance is guaranteeing the certainty of the consequences. So he began in verse 20, Matthew 11, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And here's a tandem of cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So, I mean, as wicked as Tyre and Sidon, those were Phoenician cities that were basically, that's where Jezebel came from, all right? That's her hometown. And we know how wicked Jezebel was, right? So if they would have repented, if they would have seen the miracles that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented. So now, it's not true, those miracles weren't done, so they didn't repent, but had the miracles been done, they would have repented. That's a huge deal. And that makes our heads spin, and we want to, you know, so whose fault is it then? You know, they're in hell today and they didn't repent, but they would have repented if those miracles had been done, so we should just start blaming God then. God failed them. He let them down. He didn't send those miracles there. All right, danger now. Careful. All right. We're not accountable for choices we would make under other conditions. We're accountable for choices we do make under the conditions God puts us in. Okay? I can't go whiny about the last test I failed and said, well, under other circumstances, I'd have done better. Okay? Well, you didn't face that test under other circumstances. You faced your test under those circumstances, and you blew it. You failed. And it gets bigger than this. Verse 23, you Capernaum, this is the pinnacle of all this. He lived in Capernaum. It was his headquarters for the whole Galilean ministry. You Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have, notice, not only repented, it would have remained to this day. Holy cow, right? Or sanctified bovine, or whatever you want to say about that. Not only, think about the revival they had. Not only repenting, but repenting with such a positive volition, repenting with such a passion, that they would even be in existence and survival 2,000 years later. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. If Capernaum miracles had been done in Sodom, you know, Lot was there, he could have done them. Abraham was there, he could have done them. Those two angels went into town and they could have done them. They didn't. They just got Lot out of there, right? And the girls. If the miracles had been done, they would have repented and remained to this day. See, he knows not only the what if. It's not just simply a matter of, okay, choose A or choose B, and then what are the immediate consequences of choosing A or choosing B? But what are the consequences 2,000 years later for choosing A or B back in the day? That boggles our... We have no capacity for that. None. But God has it all down. He knows every single outcome, even the degree after degree after degree after... That's an order of magnitude our minds can't wrap around. But he's got it all. And this is the definition of omniscience. God knows everything, and that's more than you think it is. Everything is bigger than we ever give him credit for. Because it's every reality. It's also every potentiality that is never a reality. And there's billions of those, because there's billions of volitional creatures. So you've got billions upon billions, whatever that is. That's gazillions, right? That's a lot of potentialities that never become. There's only one reality. That's the Alpha to Omega program that God the Father is bringing into effect. That's what he actualizes in accordance with his own will. All right, so then, coming back now to Galatians chapter 3, here's a shoulda, woulda, and coulda, or, you know, if it woulda, then this woulda, but it didn't, so it doesn't, okay? Law was not given to impart life. That's not the kind of law Mosaic law was. If it had been, then, all right, righteousness would have indeed been based on law. That's the would have, okay? But it's not a real would've, or it's all it is a would've, because the could've didn't happen. God did not give a law that was able to impart life. So because God gave the impotent law that he did give, it's not contrary to promise. It's not contrary to promise, and we're not free to pick and choose which of these routes we want to take to accept the life that can only come by one way, and that's faith in God, faith in Christ. So, since the counterfactual premise is not true, no contrariness is present. Secondly now, understand, Mount Sinai was not only, this is subpoint B, Mount Sinai was not only where Israel received the law, but it also marked the boundary between verbal revelation and the written revelation of Scripture. It's the boundary between verbal revelation and the written revelation of Scripture. Understand its significance. We've already read about how law shuts us up under sin. But here it says, Scripture has shut everyone under sin. And the emphasis is on Scripture. The emphasis is on God's sovereign choice to place His recorded will in a written form. The God who cannot lie put it in writing. How about that? It's we got to wrap our minds around it. I think the more we wrap our minds around it, the more we come to reverence Scripture and appreciate the wisdom of God to provide Scripture the way that He did in a Hebrew canon, in a Greek canon. What we have today is our Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament. So Mount Sinai was not only where Israel received the law, but it also marked the boundary between verbal revelation and written revelation of Scripture. Because prior to law, think about it, what Scriptures did the Gentiles have? Nothing in writing. Not one thing in writing. What Bible did Adam have? What Bible did Shem have? What Noah? What Bible did Enoch have? Enoch walked with God, got a personal rapture, but he had no Scripture. What Bible did Job have? Here's the most mature believer in the Old Testament until you get to John the Baptist. And he had no written Scripture. He knew a lot. He had a solid theology, but it was given verbally. It was oral revelation. There were prophets. They were verbal prophets, oral speaking prophets, right? But now we have Scripture. And we have this boundary. In fact, when God begins the writing process, He starts it off with His own finger on stone tablets. And then Moses begins to compose the Pentateuch. I believe also Moses gave written form to the Job Testament that he probably learned from his father-in-law. Probably learned it from Jethro, the priest of Midian. My suspicion anyway, and Jewish tradition points to that. So in the Torah, the five books of Moses plus Job, in the six books of Moses, if you will, we finally have divine revelation coming in written form, coming now where it is in writing. If you put it in writing, what have you just done? You've laid it out there as a independent witness. You've laid it out there as a testimony. Hey, it's in writing. Now we can be noble-minded like the Bereans and search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. If there are no written Scriptures, then some preacher comes to town and he says whatever, and you say, well, yeah, okay, but I heard this. Somebody else said that. You know what they say. But God put it in writing, and we can search the Scriptures. And to me, that is the high view of Scripture that we should be holding. See, theological liberals hold a low view of Scripture. They dismiss it. They minimize the Bible. Well, you know, it's just human traditions, and they kind of wrote it up, and they put some stories together, and, you know, it's not authoritative, not to the liberal mind. It's not God-breathed and inspired, not to the liberal mind. And they'll observe the parts that they can tolerate. They'll follow the parts of the Bible that don't offend their sin natures. And, okay, they'll go with this, they'll go with that, that's all right. But then they'll totally feel free to reject whatever they want to disagree with and say, well, that's old-fashioned. We can replace that. Come on, it's the 21st century. We need to update the Bible for our modern, you know, homosexual proclivities or whatever else, okay? As if we are editors of the Word of God instead of rightly dividing the Word of God, students presenting ourselves before God as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or accurately handling the Word of truth. We're not free to rewrite it in our image. That's what theological liberals do. That's what the low view of Scripture will take you to. And it's no accident. I don't care. You can point to any of the liberal churches. And they went liberal at different times, from the Methodists to the Lutherans to the Presbyterians to you name it. Okay? And everyone that presently is liberal, before they went liberal, they slipped in their view of the Scriptures. They went from a high view to a low view of the Scriptures. And once they made that step, it's just a matter of time before it slides on down. So, and that's really why, and I posted an article on this on Facebook earlier in the week, there was a good blog article, a journal, that was writing about why conservative Christians and liberal Christians are most often, they're not even dialoguing. They're talking past one another, and they're not even speaking the same language. Because the theological conservative is addressing Bible verses with exegesis and a hermeneutic and a submission to the God who wrote these things. And the liberal isn't even speaking that language. There's not, God didn't write that. That's a tradition. That was Paul's misogynistic attitude or whatever. That was, that was the cultural whatever. And they're not even dealing. So you talk about hermeneutics or exegesis or the text. Please, they don't care. That's irrelevant. That's why, really, the dialogue rarely happens between the different views. All of humanity was condemned in Adam. All right? It wasn't the giving of a law. See, here's the thing. You don't want to misread this and say, well, Scripture shut up everyone under sin. So what does that mean? That people before Mount Sinai, they were okay, they didn't go to hell? That's not what it means. The Adamic race was fallen when Adam partook of that fruit. The Adamic race was fallen from that moment forward. But what law does was it sealed them. It shut them up. It shut them out in the undeniable way that it did. All of humanity was condemned in Adam, but the Hebrew Scriptures, beginning with Moses, shut them up completely under sin. It codified the totality of their depravity. It codified, it put it in writing how hopeless they were. Of course, so now that it's in writing, what's that? The Scripture cannot be broken, not one jot, not one tittle. All of humanity was condemned in Adam, but the Hebrew Scriptures, beginning with Moses, shut them up completely under sin. Now, this was known verbally before the giving of the law. It was known orally. Job was well aware of this. Job's three critics were well aware of this. They understood depravity. They were, remember, the Ham, Shem, and Japheth are probably still alive when Job was walking this earth. Shem obviously was. I suspect Ham and Japheth also were. Still walking the earth. So, you don't need many more reminders of the wrath of God and human depravity than the flood, okay? And the generation that got off the ark and began to repopulate the earth, if they're still alive, then you've got living testimony to the wrath of God and human sin and depravity and all the rest. And so even without written scriptures, they were condemned in Adam, and they knew that. But the Scripture served to shut them up under sin. Let's look at the parallel here in Romans 5. Remember, Galatians, we can think of Galatians as a first draft and Romans as the final submission, if you will. Romans is Galatians rewritten and expanded in so many theological ways. Romans chapter 5, there's complete agreement in the doctrine between Galatians and Romans. It's just fuller in Romans. It's more comprehensive in Romans. All right. You might expect, given what was Galatians in 49 AD and Romans written in, 57 AD or something like that. So 8 years in between writing these two books, and think how more developed Paul's theology became. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And understand, here's the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. And it's the first Adam that made us all sinners. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. We don't blame Eve, we blame Adam. It's through one man. sin, the estate of sin, the Adamic estate of sin, not personal sin. Satan was a sinner before Adam was a sinner. But there was no sphere of sin in Satan as there is a sphere of sin in Adam, because Adam is a procreative race and we are we have a federal headship in Adam. So just as through one man, sin, the singular, the estate, entered into the world and spiritual death, death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everybody sinned when Adam sinned. Where were you when Adam sinned? You were in Adam. In the loins of Adam. All of humanity sinned when Adam sinned. And thank God for that. Thank God that he assigned the guilt to Adam's original sin and us in him. We're not individually, not the wages of sins are death. It's the wages of sin is death. And we have equal condemnation in Adam by the grace of God so that we can have equal redemption in Christ by the grace of God. And we can appreciate that. So we're all sinners, going back to Adam. That's verse 12. Notice, though, until the law... there's a difference between Adam and Moses. And what's that difference? Well, the difference is it's not yet in writing. It's not yet codified. And the covenant nation is not yet commanded to operate under that condemnation. All right, until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Right? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there's a difference between before Moses and after Moses on the basis of how much more accountability we have, how much more culpability there is in violating the law once the law is given. Does that make sense? It's like, we're no longer under the laws of the Republic of Texas. We're under the laws of the state of Texas. And until the next Texas Republic rises, that's the way it's going to be. Okay? Maybe someday. we can hope. Hey, I can have a fantasy life, right? If the day comes that Texas secedes and forms its own independent republic again, then there will be new laws of the Second Texas Republic. And the former laws of the present state of Texas and the present judicial rulings of those nine folks, they will no longer be valid under the new Republic of Texas law. All right, I can dream. How about when Christ returns and sits on David's throne? All right, then we'll be accountable for his new laws under the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Well, clearly, you cannot violate a law that has not yet been given. That doesn't change the fact that sin is still sin and that the Adamic race is still condemned. But once the law is given, Israel becomes the biggest sinners on the planet. Okay? They're the biggest sinners on the planet because they're the most culpable under a given law. All the Gentiles are going to be under natural law and common law and then the natural law of natural revelation in Adam. But the Jewish race, the Jewish nation, is going to be under special revelation in terms of the Mosaic law having been given. And they're going to be the most guilty because they're the ones under that law. And they're the ones that are going to produce the Savior of the world. That's significant. We're going to get into that when we get into Galatians chapter 4, that Jesus was born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem those who are under law. And we'll talk about those things. So, again, Romans 5:13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. See, nevertheless, humanity remained sinners under the sin nature and the reign of the sphere of death from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. I mean, think about it. Nobody else ever ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody else ever did because they got kicked out of the garden that day. Cain and Abel were born, and their kids were born, and their kids were born, and nobody ever again went and violated the first commandment. Okay? Nobody ever again ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No one's sinned in the likeness of Adam. It didn't matter. They were sinners in the estate of Adam. And so death reigned. Death reigned because Adam is a type of him who was to come. And God so very graciously condemned not only Adam personally, but Adam as a race, Adam as a species, Adam as in humanity created to resolve the angelity rebellion. God provided the universal death in Adam so that he could make Adam a type of Christ and provide the universal life, eternal life, in the last Adam, in Christ. Genius. God's just genius in doing this. All right. And that's what verses 15 and following indicate, that you've got the transgression of the one that had its result, and then you have the obedience of the one, Jesus, that had its result. And thankfully, his result is the answer to Adam's result. All right. So this is what we're dealing with. And that's huge. I can't begin to tell you how huge that is. And this is fundamental to the concepts that tie together all 66 books of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it goes back to Genesis. It goes back to Adam and Eve. So if you want to chuck your Bible, take a low view of Scripture, plunge into the depths of the touchy-feely liberalism, that slide is going to keep you from being saved. Because if there is no Adam and Eve, if there is no Garden of Eden, if we're just, you know, pumped up hairless apes or whatever we are, right? If we just evolve from 40,000 common ancestors that just kind of went from ape to Neanderthal to Cro-Magnon to us, if that's true, then there is no Adam, there is no sphere of in Adam, there is no universal condemnation, there is no wages of sin is death. If there's no Adam, there's no wages of sin is death, right? And so there's no second Adam. There's no kinsman redeemer. There's no reconciliation. How do you reconcile to something that never was? Right? You can't reconcile to something that never was. Be like me trying to reconcile with my ex-wife. I don't have an ex-wife, all right? Sometimes some of you tease me. Cherry teases me, talks about my first wife. She is my first wife, all right? Anyway. You can't write. So that's the whole fundamental message of Scripture. Demands the literal understanding of Adam and Eve. And Jesus preached on the literal understanding of Adam and Eve. They were throwing all these divorce questions at him and all these other things. And he said, wait a minute. From the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, and he recounted Genesis chapter 2, how a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh. There it is. Jesus validated Moses every step of the way. So, it's the Scriptures that shut us up completely under sin. And the Scriptures begin with Moses. I love the expression, beginning with Moses. Jesus took the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and beginning with Moses, that means he grounds them in the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, we say today. Back then, it was Genesis to Malachi, right? Or Genesis to Chronicles, in that order. All right? And this is what we have here. Now, point six, if we're clear on that, law was a custodial pedagogue. You say, what's a pedagogue? I'm glad you asked. We're going to answer that. Law was a custodial pedagogue. We don't have pedagogues today. I wish we did. Just because they're useful. Law was a custodial pedagogue. And this is what we'll get into. We've got 6 minutes left tonight. That's not a lot. But well, I'll tease you for what we're going to deal with on Sunday morning. How about that? Give you a reason to come back. Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 25. A custodial pedagogue. And the custody is not exactly voluntary. All right? The involuntary custody, what we might otherwise call jail. Or prison or confinement or something of the sort. Although they voluntarily accepted it when Moses laid it before them and said, here, do you want to do this? And they said, oh, yeah, we'll do that. All that the Lord has said, we will do. very pridefully. And so law became to them a tutor. The law became to them the pedagogue of the ancient world. And this, and so we'll have to study how the Greeks employed their pedagogues, how the Romans employed their pedagogues, and the role of the pedagogue in training a child. And the role, it comes from pais, meaning a child, and or pedo, like different pedo terms we have today, pedophile or pedo whatever. We got a lot of pedo terms, okay? A pais, or a pedo, that's a child, and ago. Ago is to lead or to bring. Ago, right? Like a synagogue. So this is a synagogue for pedos, for children, okay? It's a pais ago. It's a child leader, a child disciplinarian, and a very important function. The pedagogues were typically slaves in the ancient world of the slave class, but oftentimes they were so valuable in their service that a lot of times they would be released, that they would receive their manumission in the will of the children that they had pedagogued for, that they had raised up. And that in later adult life, they were hated during the time. The children, the teenagers. I mean, the best thing you could do is outgrow your pedagogue and be done with them. But because they were tough disciplinarians, and a lot of times they were drunk and brutal, but the good ones didn't let you get away with anything and forced you to toe the line according to what your parents had commanded them to do. And so anyway, think of a combination babysitter jailer. Right, that follows this child everywhere, forces them to go to school, forces them to do their chores, forces them to learn what they're supposed to learn, forces them to mind their manners, teaches them everything about etiquette and manners and respect these would be very useful today if we could assign some pedagogues to some of these, maybe get some court-ordered pedagogues to follow around these gangbangers when they get released out of jail and just make it a condition of their release that, now I'm really in a fantasy world tonight. So here it is. Law is a tutor. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And so therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And just as a pedagogue would take a child to his teacher or to his school, or the law is the pedagogue that takes Israel to the Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Operating in the realities of the New Testament and the church age, why would we go back to the tutor? Why would an adult son go back to a tutor? How insulting is that? The elementary things of the world, the base things. And yet people do. They want to go back to the elementary things. They want to go back to a list of do's and don'ts and eat this and don't eat that and don't touch that. Really? You want to go back to that childlike life with a pedagogue following you around? Come on, grow up. You're an adult son. Operate for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father. Operate in the church age. So we've got a lot of concepts we're going to have to deal with there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is, if we get the doctrine down here, we're going to be in great shape, because it's presented here in chapter 3, and then it comes back again in chapter 4. You know, while you're growing up and while you're a little kid, whether you're a son or whether you're a slave, you're just a little kid, and you probably have the same pedagogue. But then eventually, though, you're going to grow up, and you're going to leave your pedagogue, and the son is the one that's going to enter into adult capacity, the heir of the father. The slave continues as a slave. All right, and that becomes important. So some of that imagery comes out in chapter 4. And we need to grow up and realize we're sons. We are heirs. And that's the message out of chapter 4. So that's where we'll be Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the message of your word. And I do pray, Father, that in our country, that believers would quit fooling around with programs and entertainment and fun and games, that, Father, brothers and sisters in Christ, your children would get serious about their walk. Father, our nation needs it. We are so dark. There are gruesome things going on in our land, and our tax dollars are paying for a lot of it. Father, we sold out the nation of Israel this week, Father. I'm trembling for our nation. I do pray, Father, that you would be merciful, and I pray that a remnant would be hungry for truth, would be hungry to learn it, hungry to live it, that we would be salt and light, because, Father, we have equipped the enemies of the Jews in ways that no one has ever equipped them before. And, Father, again, the answer is not political. The answer is not having a better election. The answer is believers getting with doctrine. And I pray that you would be waking them up. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.